Well, if I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, where we remember and our great study here and dive on into this study about spiritual warfare, it reminded me of the story of a badly bruised knight. He came riding back to the castle on his horse, having had a hard battle. He was a mess. His helmet was askew. Everything was dented. He was bleeding. He was struggling, listing to one side in the saddle. The lord of the castle saw him and came running out to meet him, says, "What hath befallen you, sir knight?" And the knight responded, straightening himself up as best he could, "Oh, sire, I have been laboring dutifully in your services, pillaging all of your enemies to the west." To which the sire said, "I don't have any enemies to the west." The knight said, "Well, you do now." And I thought of that, and it reminded me of the fact that before we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, Satan wasn't our enemy. He was actually our dad. We were like him. We were spiritually in tune with him. We might have claimed we were in love with God, but we really loved ourselves and loved sin and loved the ways of the world. And so we were heading down that broad path that leads to destruction. But the moment we embraced Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, all kinds of things happened, didn't it? We were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were no longer children of the devil. We became children of God Himself. We were radically changed and transformed. And when that happened, the enemy became our enemy. And he began every which way to attack us, to hinder us, to try to keep us from growing, to get us to sin, to discredit our testimony, to get us to doubt. All kinds of things he began to do in our lives so that Jesus Christ would not get the glory he deserved. And that's the reality of this spiritual battle. It rages all around us. Satan is a fierce enemy, and his demons are highly trained, and they are very organized, and they want to wipe us out. Now, we can at times see the effect of the spiritual battle around us, but we don't typically, nor have people typically throughout history actually seen the enemy. The enemy is invisible. Now, there have been times that God has opened the eyes of individual believers to see angels or to recognize the demonic activity very specifically. That's just not normative for us, especially in our culture where Satan has decided to be more understated. He does a lot of very subtle manipulations and tricks to deceive us and get us going down the wrong path. But there were a few times in biblical history where people, as I said, had their eyes open. You can think of some of those, like when the prophet one time had his servant, Lord, open his eyes, and all of a sudden he saw the angelic host out there protecting them. He's like, whoa, wow, can you imagine if God did that right now? See, I have no doubt right now there are both good angels and demons in this room. And they have been doing their bidding. And aren't you grateful for God sending the good angels? And in our life group, we had been studying the book of Daniel. We're taking the summer off, but we're studying the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 8, an angel gets involved. Gabriel comes and gets engaged with Daniel, revealing to him things that were going on in the spiritual realm. And I asked our Bible study that night, I said, how many of you have given one thought to an angel this week? And nobody had. And I think that's probably normative. I mean, do you typically think about angels? Have you given much thought to them at all? See, some of you do, some of you don't. But normally, we just kind of go through our lives not really realizing all that they do for us, how they were engaged in bringing the Word of God to us, how they are engaged in protecting us, how we have individual angels protecting us, watching over us, guiding us, directing us. They're very engaged. And by the way, I've often told people, I think my angels have had hazard pay for a long, long time. How about yours? Yeah, I've taken them places that are not good. But when you think about that and this reality, if we're not thinking about the good angels, then we're really, really not thinking about the fallen angels. But they're real. They are powerful. They are wicked. See, the good angels are powerful. 2 Kings chapter 19, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Wipe them out. Can you imagine that? The power of one angel to kill 185,000 soldiers. By the way, skeptics have mocked that over the years and said there wasn't even Assyria, Nineveh didn't exist, and they never had an army that size until archaeology kicked in and found all of it to be true. Everything keeps validating the Bible. Daniel saw an angel and he was so frightened he fell to his face, and it describes someone who probably fainted. We see the same thing with the Roman soldiers when Jesus was resurrected, don't we? And an angel appeared, and these Roman soldiers, their knees were knocking, and they became like dead men. The apostle John, who was the apostle whom Jesus loved, the disciple that was on his breast at the Last Supper, the one that was so close to him, the one who he entrusted his mother to, the apostle John sees an angel in a vision in the book of Revelation, and he falls down so confused, he starts to worship, and the angel says, "Don't do that. Don't do that. I'm just a servant like you are. Worship him." See, there's something about that realm we don't understand. How powerful these beings are, and yet we go out to fight them with a squirt gun, as if we can somehow defeat them. And I'm here to tell you, we desperately need the provisions that God has given us. We are engaged in a war with beings so powerful, so intelligent, so organized, so experienced, who know everything about us. And there's no way we can stand against them on our own, which is why God gave us the armor of God. In fact, in one sense, the book of Ephesians is really all about us as the church, individually and corporately, standing together as a testimony to the watching angelic realm of God's grace and wisdom. Paul says that in the first three chapters. He describes that reality in chapter 1, how Jesus Christ has now ascended to be sovereign over all rule and all authority, all angelic beings, both good and bad. Amen? And he is there, and he has predestined us and chosen us and justified us, brought us to himself, empowered us, blessed us, so that we could stand and live to demonstrate his wisdom. And chapter 3 describes that the angelic realm is looking at us to understand the grace and the wisdom of God. That's the privilege we have of the church. That's what the book of Ephesians is really all about. The first three chapters is the position of the church in Christ, who you are, all the resources you have, all that God has done, is doing, and will do for you. It's just unbelievable. It's overwhelming all that he's done. And once he showers us with three chapters of theology, he then says, walk in a manner worthy. This is your position in Christ. Now let your practice match it. Start living this way. Walk in unity. Walk in holiness. Walk in love. Walk in sexual purity. Walk in biblical wisdom. But in order to do all of that, he says, finally, you've got to walk in God's resources. You cannot do this without him. My dear friends, most of us are struggling and failing time and time again because we have not learned how to put on the whole armor of God. This is probably one of the most foundational and important things you will ever learn in your life. You see, we started looking last time at the panoply, the full armor of God, a few weeks back. And like any soldier, you need protective armor, right? If you're going to go into war, are you going to want to have armor on? Today they wear Kevlar vests and special outfits and all kinds of stuff. They've got special glasses and things and lights and radar and all this stuff so they can understand the enemy and what's going on around them. But Paul says, you need the armor that only God can provide. It's a different kind of armor than what men can provide. But he uses the analogy of a soldier and the analogy of actually the Messiah in the book of Isaiah to drive home this reality. We saw that there were three commands pertaining to the full armor of God in verses 10 through 13. The first command was what? Be strengthened. Appropriate God's power through this armor. The second command was how to do it. Start putting it on. The third command was another part of the how. Start taking it up. So you start putting on the first four and then you take up the last two. Why? Because Satan's a cunning, evil, deceptive schemer, verse 11. He's invisible, intelligent, powerful, experienced, and highly organized, verse 12. And evil days are coming when you least expect it, verse 13. Have you ever had those evil days just come out of nowhere? And you weren't ready? See, we get a peacetime mentality as Christians. No wonder the church in America is not having the impact on the culture we should. We have every resource, don't we? We have everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have the power of God available. We can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think according to His power that works in the church. Amen? That's available. Is it happening? No, because we're all individualistic for one. We're not fighting together, and we're doing it in our own power. And the Word of God is calling us, and Paul is begging these believers he cares about so much in Ephesus to do this, to put this on so they can fight and win. So we started looking at the parts, and by the way, again, I'll say verse 14 through 20 is one sentence. 14 through 17, the parts, 18 through 20, the process of putting it on. So let me read verse 14 through 17 and remind you of these parts. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of this has to do with the Word of God. All of this flows out of the Word of God, both the written Word of God and the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. That is our protection. That is our armor, and we desperately need to put it on all the time. So the point he says here is stand firm. He says that over and over and over again. Stand your ground. Do not budge. Do not back off. Do not walk away from this fight. Just stand there. You don't have to run at him. You don't have to charge him. You don't have to stab him. You just stand there and hold your ground. That's the command. To do that, you put on the first piece. What is that? The belt of truth we looked at 2 weeks ago. Having girded your loins with truth, or having belted yourself with truth. The belt of truth buckled around your waist, he says. And I had a picture of that before, I believe, of what it looked like back in those days. There would be a belt. It would be a big wet leather belt, and it would have these things hanging off, often metal things on it to protect you, etc. And it would go all the way around you. So those little things you see hanging down would even go all the way around the backside quite often to provide protection for your whole body. But that belt was critical because it's the belt of truth. And I said, there's always the argument of objective versus subjective. The subjective argument is that the more truthful I am, the more I can resist the devil. Well, I just say to you, if you're counting on your honesty and your truthfulness and your integrity to resist a devil who can understand everything about you, I don't think you're going to win. I think this is objective. All of these are objective things that God gives us. It's the armor of God from God. God has given us truth. So you wrap around your life comprehensive truth. Every last word of God. Amen? You surround yourself with the Bible. This is what encompasses you. Every other bit of the armor attaches to this so that you can be safe and protected. So a person who puts on the armor is putting on a progressively growing, comprehensive understanding of the Word of God. Not just what it means, but even how to apply it. You do that through memorization and meditation so that all of the Word of God. Then whenever the enemy attacks, the Word of God comes to your mind. Because 2 Corinthians 10 reminds us that when he does attack and he builds up these fortresses of speculations and thoughts, we need to be able to take every thought captive to the what? The obedience of Christ. How do I know it's obedient to Christ? It's in here. So I have to take every thought. Have you ever had a thought that you thought was your thought? And you were just convinced it was your thought, and it was even spoken with your accent? Right? And you're hearing yourself talk to yourself, and it's telling you to do something that feels kind of not right, but you want to believe it's okay? You know the enemy is attacking you? He wants to trick you and deceive you. He wants your thoughts and speculations to go down the way of the world. But we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind by filling it with truth. So you have to have that belt of truth, and you've got to keep studying it, reading it, learning it. I don't care how many times you've read through the Bible, you don't know it all. You keep reading it. You keep studying it. You keep memorizing. You keep meditating upon it. You keep surrounding your life with it every single day. You know what? If you go a day without the Word of God, you're going to be weak. You're going to stumble. You don't live on what you ate 6 weeks ago, right? You don't live on pre-digested stuff. You get in and study, learn, read, listen, podcasts, radio broadcasts, whatever it takes to get the Word of God in you. Why? Because our battle is truth versus error. What did Satan say in the garden in Genesis chapter 3? He says to Eve, did God really say? Isn't that what our culture is saying? Did God really say that sexual sin was sin? Did God really say? You know, there's not even such a thing as bad. There's no such thing as evil. There is no objective truth. Well, that sounds like a truth claim you just made right there. Right? Yes, there is. There are absolutes. And God has spoken. And He doesn't want us creating our own. We can't take good and make it bad, take bad and make it good. That's exactly what the world wants to do. So every time you're tempted, Satan's going to be challenging, did God really say? Nah, He's keeping something from you. We've got to go back to the truth, back to the truth. So that brings us to the second part of the armor. Now understand, this belt around your waist that strengthens your loins so you can stand firm and not budge, the breastplate of righteousness attaches to it, comes out of it, so to speak, is connected. There is truth flowing through this idea of righteousness and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Subjective or objective? A lot of authors will say it's subjective. Now, cults and world religions will say that it's actually self-righteousness that you need. So what you need to do is live a righteous life. You need to meditate on your navel. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to somehow ooze into the Godhead, and somehow you're going to become righteous and holy and be worthy of heaven. Have you heard that? Do you realize that every cult and every religion has at least a form of that somewhere? It may be Jesus, but it's always Jesus plus my efforts, my good works, my giving, my sacrifice, my being baptized, my doing something. You understand what I'm saying? This is the devil's playground. The doctrine of demons, Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy 4:1. There are these doctrines of demons out there trying to get people to believe that you can somehow earn heaven. It's like the guy in Luke chapter 18. It says there, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. You hear that? The guy's praying to himself. There's a lot of people like that in the world. They think they're talking to God, but God's not listening to them. They're not coming through Jesus Christ. They have no right to approach the throne. There's a guy that says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Boy, and everybody went, yay, you're my hero. Except Jesus. Jesus says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Can you imagine the Pharisee? See, like I said, God, he's a sinner. I'm not like him. And Jesus said, I tell you this, that tax collector went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Apostle Paul was the same way. You read Philippians chapter 3, it's his testimony. In verses 4 through 6, he tells about what he relied on, thinking that made him right with God. He describes his life saying, I had confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness was in the law, found blameless. Mark it in his own eyes. In the eyes of others around him. He was a great rabbi. Paul was the highest man. Paul was amazing. He'd been trained by the best. Paul was so righteous. I just wish I could go touch his cloak and have him pray for me, and then everything would be okay. But Paul was a lost sinner. In verses 7 through 9, we'll read in a moment, describes how all of that changed. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. That's God speaking. There's none righteous. So it can't be self-righteousness. Many Bible commentators, and even some pastors I love and respect deeply, believe it's a subjective righteousness that shows up in a life of obedience to God. So therefore, I take up the armor of God by walking in God's truth and living an obedient life, and then Satan can't attack me. That sounds good. And I'm certainly saying whatever the armor of God is, the impact in our lives ought to be that we're growing more and more holy, right? We're standing more firm. We're living out the truth. But what is it that I'm actually trusting in to defend me? It can't be that. It can't be my own practical righteousness. Some say, think about this. Look at Job. When Job was attacked by the devil, what was his first recourse? I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. His friends are going, no, come on, Job, admit your sin. Everybody sins. Come on, Job, admit it. Man, I don't know anything I've done wrong. It's not, I'm a righteous man. I tithe. I pray for my kids. I offer sacrifices. Come on. I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what's wrong. Did Job's righteousness protect him against the devil? No. The attacks kept coming. Job ultimately learned, I need a redeemer. I need an advocate. This keeps coming up all through the book. Someday I'm going to stand before the judge and I'd better have a redeemer. And then he finally says, I know that my redeemer lives. That's what I'm going to need when the resurrection occurs and I stand before God. Okay, I get it. I get it. I don't know specifically what I've done wrong, but I do know that I'm a sinner. And God opened Job's eyes. It's not personal practical righteousness. How do I know that? God himself said in Isaiah 64:6, all of your righteous deeds are a filthy garment in my sight. Think about that for a moment. The most righteous thing you have ever done in your life, ever, God sees it as not just mildly imperfect. He sees it as a woman's menstrual cloth. That's what the term means. A bloody mess. We're a bloody mess on our best days. Could you imagine going to war against the devil wearing a bunch of ragged, old, filthy garments? I'm safe, devil. If God can see that our righteous deeds are filthy rags, do you think the devil could see that too? He's not impressed. That doesn't slow him down a bit. See, I believe it's the third option. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to my account. It's imputed righteousness. It's the doctrine of justification by faith, a doctrine that is horribly misunderstood today by way too many. See, in the context of what Paul says here in Ephesians 6, he quotes from Isaiah 59:17. That's the quote from this. You see it in some of your translations. It's all capital letters. If you have a translation that, like the New American Standard, where having taken up the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is all capitals because it's a quote from the Old Testament. And that quote comes from Isaiah 59:17. But the context for that goes back even further in the book of Isaiah. Think about Isaiah's argument for his entire book. He starts in chapter 1 talking to a rebellious, sinful nation that thinks they're okay with God anyway. He's going to show them that they're not okay. But then he says to them what God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they may become what? White as snow. How? That's the rest of the book. Not by your effort, by the Messiah's effort. The whole book of Isaiah is giving us all the data about the Messiah, who he was, when he would come, how he would come, the things that he would accomplish for us. Chapter 53 highlights especially, obviously, the thing, the passage we know so well about him dying in our place as a substitute for our sin. That's what the book of Isaiah is about. And in chapter 45, verse 24 and 25, in this context leading up to 59:17, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Where does righteousness come from? The Lord. Do we have a righteousness of our own that impresses God? Do we have a righteousness of our own that protects us against the devil? No, no. It's the righteousness of Christ. We stand firm in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in His righteousness. Why is this important? Because your salvation is not simply the absence of sin. It's the presence of righteousness, perfect righteousness, that will get you into heaven. You can't just have your sin forgiven. You must be righteous, or you can't go into a righteous kingdom. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're doomed. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, mark this, exactly as your heavenly Father is perfect. Does that scare you at all? Is anybody here as perfect as the Father in heaven on your best day ever? No, that's the standard though. See, that's the problem with religion. Satan comes along with religions to deceive people to say, you know what, as long as your good outweighs your bad, as long as it's like 51 to 49, you're all right. God doesn't grade that way. God says you have to be what? Perfect. Perfect righteousness. Romans 1, what is the gospel all about? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 10, 1 through 3, Paul, you can almost hear him weeping over his Jewish brethren who are radically committed to what they think is the right way. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They wanted to be their own righteousness, and that would be their defense when they stood before God. No, that won't work, he says. That will not save anybody. The only thing that can deliver you from the coming wrath of God and deliver you into the righteous kingdom of God is God's righteousness imputed to your account. Does that make sense? This is a must. This is why no religion works. You see these people, and they're on all these different religious groups, and they're doing all of their diligent things. They wash their hands, they ceremonially obey, they do all of these things, they offer fetishes, they burn things and all that. And a wise missionary walked up to a person in a foreign country one time as they were washing their hands scrupulously, trying to be clean. And he said, sir, how do you wash your heart? I can't. You're right. But Jesus can. He can give you a new heart. He can impute His perfect righteousness to your account so that God will look upon you and always see you from that point forward clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen? That's what we're counting on. Not just for heaven, for now. In the battle that rages around me, I must understand the doctrine of justification. Why? Because Satan's a liar. And he's offering the doctrines of demons. It's truth versus error. And he has successfully twisted and perverted this doctrine since the very beginning. The Apostle Paul goes around preaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Paul preached that message everywhere he went, and right on his heels were people saying, yeah, yeah, as long as you're circumcised, and as long as you do this, and as long as you do this. And Paul writes the book of Galatians, and he says, you know what? If anybody comes to you, even an angel from heaven, or even if I myself, and I preach to you a gospel other than the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, let that person be cast into hell forever. Because that's where their gospel will take you. They are blind leaders of the blind. They're heading off into a pit and they're taking you with them. Salvation, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Look at all the religions of the world. Look at Islam, look at Roman Catholicism, look at Mormonism, look at Jehovah's Witnesses, look at Sikhism, look at Hinduism, look at Buddhism. All of them have some element where you have to do something beyond what Christ has done for you. And Paul writes in Galatians and says, if you do that, you have nullified the work of Christ. You can't have Christ plus. He won't take any other additions. I was heard about a pastor recently who, a member of their church, really wanted to bless him and his family. Him and his wife and all of his kids said, I'm gonna take you with my family. We're gonna fly to Disney World in Orlando, Florida. We're gonna spend a week there. We're gonna stay in a really nice hotel. We're gonna go to Disneyland. You can eat anything you want to eat. I'm gonna pay for everything. Everything. If you dare reach into your pocket to pay for one single thing, I'm going to make you pay for all of it. And that's the gospel. That's the Bible. You want to add 1 cent? Jesus says, I'm out. It's all or nothing. There's no boasting in heaven other than boasting in the cross, right? This message is so critical. When we are in battle with the devil, we have to understand this. See, there's 3 profound transactions that took place when you were justified. The word justification simply is a legal declaration that you are righteous in the sight of God. God as judge says, from this point forward, you are not guilty. And not only not guilty, you are righteous. I see you that way. That is your legal standing. That's justification. How do we get that? First of all, God credits, or the word credit is the word impute. God transfers our sin to Christ. Then God credits or imputes to us Christ's righteousness. And then God forgives all of our sin and declares us righteous in His sight forever. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Jesus who knew no sin. Well, whose sin did Jesus get? Ours. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin. All of a sudden, that was imputed to Him on our behalf, in our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Isn't that a great exchange? Billions of people gave Jesus their sin. He gives them His perfect righteousness. God now says, you're justified. That's it. One man wrote it this way, justification then is a judicial act of God in which He forgives the believing sinner because He has credited his sin to Christ. And He declares the sinner then to be righteous because He has credited to him the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. And that is received by faith and faith alone. And faith is not a work. It is simply a receiving what Christ has done. It is a receiving of the gift of justification. Now, I went to great length on this back in 2017 at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So at the end of October and about mid-November, I did 2 messages. You can go back and listen to those on justification by faith and the implications of the Reformation. But we stand firm on this truth. Now, I will say to you, if you talk to a person deeply steeped in Roman Catholicism, they will say that they have been told by their theologians that this faith alone was added hundreds of years later. They'll say that this was a made-up thing, that Paul never said it, the early church never said it, etc. That is just flat-out not true. There's books I can have you read. The New Testament teaches it. The early church taught it. The apostolic fathers wrote about it all through church history, and the reformers brought it back after it had been polluted and destroyed by the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that you are saved by faith plus works. That justification and sanctification are the same thing. But the Word of God is clear. You are justified in a moment in time, declared righteous, and then the rest of your life, sanctification is living like it, growing in that righteousness. Amen? It's a long process. That's why if you ask a religious person, do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven? Their answer will be, I hope so. I heard a sermon for a Roman Catholic bishop. They went for 30 minutes on how this guy had done this and this and this and this and this and a life and 50 years of this and this. And at the very end, the man speaking said, I only hope that was enough to get him into heaven. My dear friends, I'm telling you, I don't have to do a thing other than receive the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. That reception by faith includes repentance. I do turn from sin and turn to Christ. I stop trusting in everything else and trust in Him alone, but I receive that as a gift, and it's paid in full. Amen? You got to know this in the battle. You're going to be in here. It's easy to say that, but you're going to leave here in a few moments. You're going to go out and have a battle, and the devil right now is probably already talking to some of you with your accent. He's trying to help you understand how this possibly can't be true. And as you go out, he's going to get you upset about something and tweak you. We're going to talk about this in a moment. There's so much I want to say. How can one short phrase have all of this information? The breastplate of righteousness, the Greek word thorax, breastplate. It refers to your upper body, your thorax, your chest, your upper body, or it refers to the breastplate, the armor that covers it. In the olden days, they used to have this thing called chainmail. You might have seen this on some of the movies, like the Scottish people in their battles, etc., like Braveheart, wearing this chainmail. This was one form of it. It went from the 15, 1600s BC up to many, many centuries after AD. But the Romans decided they didn't like that because although it worked with a broad sword or something dull, it didn't stop a stab of a sharp instrument. So they decided to come up with another one. So they changed it to something like this. They would combine a leather underpiece with metal pieces that they would link together, sometimes bead and fashion it to look like Batman or Superman were in his costume, right? Everybody has a six-pack. And they would build that in, and it would cover the shoulders. It went from the neck down to the thighs. It provided protection for you front and back. This is what Paul is referring to. What does that cover? It covers this part of your body where all of your vital organs are. What happens in your heart and your bowels metaphorically? To the Jewish mind, when someone mentioned the heart, the organ that needed to be protected, it always referred to their thoughts and the decisions of their will. It wasn't emotion. Emotion was the bowels, the splankna. Isn't that a nice Greek word? Splankna. Kind of sounds like bowels, doesn't it? The bowels is where you feel, where your emotions are. You don't leave your heart in San Francisco. You leave your bowels in San Francisco. Where do you get ulcers? You don't get ulcers in your heart. You get ulcers in your stomach and your intestines. This is a place where you feel things. It just, your stomach gets upset. This is emotions. He's saying your thoughts, your will, your emotions have to be protected by the righteousness of Christ. This is where Satan's going to attack you. He wants to wipe you out. Where you think, where you feel, where you make decisions. One commentator said, Satan feeds your mind and emotions with false information. He wants to cloud your mind with false doctrine, lies, and religious untruth. He wants to elicit evil emotional responses from you and pervert your affections. The mind and emotions together encompass everything that causes us to act. Our knowledge, understanding, conscience, will, desires, drives, affections, feelings, and emotions. And that's where he's attacking. And some of us, he has had victory for so long, it actually feels right to do that way. It feels right to scream at people while you're driving. It feels right to honk your horn and hold it for like 20 seconds. It feels right to yell at people. It feels right to withdraw. It feels right to gossip and slander. But it's not. It never will be, biblically. You understand what I'm saying? This is where we live. Am I right? Am I involved in anybody's heart here? Okay, I got one guy who agrees with me. That's good. This is where Satan attacks. Revelation 12, he is the accuser of the brethren. He attacks day and night. He wants to sift you like wheat. So now practically, because we have a few minutes left, what does this mean? How does this work? How would understanding the righteousness of Christ being imputed to me give me power to stand firm against the schemes of the devil? That's the context, right? How do I do this? Well, if you remind yourself and Satan of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, you're protected. What does that look like? Number one, when it comes to theological deception, Satan comes at you offering religions and cults that have a perverted gospel message. Salvation by good works, Jesus plus. If you do this and add this, as long as you're baptized, if you give a certain amount of money, if you work in the nursery, and if you do, by the way, you'll never get out of there, and you know, all these things. If you do all these things, then maybe you'll be right with God. What do you say to that? I know that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. I know that. And because I know what's real, I see the counterfeit for what it is. I will not add anything to it, and I will not budge. I am convinced and unashamed of this gospel. that Jesus Christ paid it all. And I have simply received His gracious gift. God's righteousness is mine now and forever. What about doubts? Anybody here ever have doubts? There's lots of different areas of doubts. Let me just highlight a few and we'll end. First one, when you're struggling with recurring temptations, same thing, you've blown it again and again and again, you're struggling with it, you're tempted by it, sometimes you give in, sometimes you don't, but there just seems to be a recurring temptation. And all of a sudden you hear a voice in your head, you say you're a Christian, but you're tempted by that? And all the times you've given in to it, it's obvious your heart hasn't changed. You might as well give in again. You're no Christian. What do? I put on the breastplate of righteousness. Say it out loud if you have to. My hope is not in who I am or what I do. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, it's true that I've blown it in the past. Yes, it's true I will fall in the future. But I stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was tempted every day of His life and never sinned. And He imputed that righteousness to me. That and that alone is why I'm right before God. And by the way, Jesus is my sympathetic high priest. Because He was tempted way beyond I'll ever understand, He's able to come to my aid. And He will strengthen me right now in this temptation. And He will give me power to stand. What about after you sin and you're feeling guilty? Satan comes at you. You blew it again. Don't even think for a moment you can go back to God. He is so sick of you. He is so tired of you. He doesn't believe you're real. Don't even talk to Him. You're probably not even a Christian. What do I say? Yeah, I did blow it again. You're right. But I'm protected by the righteousness of Christ. I've been justified by faith and I have peace with God, Romans 5:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. My Father in heaven wants me to run to Him to receive mercy and grace in time of need. And I know that I've sinned. And I know that if I had an ongoing pattern of sin, I would have no right to claim to be a Christian. But God has been working in my life. And He wants me to come to Him. And He told me that if I come to Him and confess my sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive me my sin and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And that's what I'm going to do right now. You're going through a difficult trial or very, very tough circumstances. Satan comes up and says, you know what goes around comes around. You deserve this. You obviously brought this on yourself, and God is obviously very unhappy with you because He brought this in because you're just a disaster. Probably not a Christian. You're not His. He doesn't do this to His children, right? You put on the breastplate, say, I know that my sin deserves far worse than this. I don't deserve God's blessings. That's why it's grace. But I'm in Christ and God sees me as righteous in Him. I lived in a cursed world because of sin. Even Jesus suffered and endured trials and He told me I was going to have a tough time in this life. But He also promised me that these trials were going to perfect me and make me more like Him. And that's what I desire. So I'm going to go through this trial and I'm going to rejoice in it and I'm going to trust in my Savior who has already delivered me and guaranteed my safe landing in heaven. One more. You're near death. You've been told you've got a certain amount of time to live, and you're scared. And the enemy is speaking into your head. You're about to die. What if you're not really a Christian? What if you're not good enough to get into heaven? Think about all the sins you committed just this week. True Christians don't live that way. Nobody else at your church struggles with this like you do. You really ought to be afraid. What do you do? Is this real? Yes, I'm about to die physically, but my God sees me as righteous in Jesus. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus promised that those who hear His word and believe the one who sent Him have eternal life. I have eternal life already. It's not something I'm going to get maybe after I die. I have it right now. Jesus said that if I live and believe in Him, I'll never die. John chapter 11. I'm banking on that. I know that there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, not death nor angels. So I stand in that. I am the righteousness of God in Christ, and I am secure, and I can't wait to see Him face to face. That's what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to guard your thoughts, to protect your emotions, to be strengthened so you can stand and not budge with the belt of truth and the righteousness of Christ. You can resist the devil. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song as the offering is passed called Before the Throne of God Above. And I like the second verse so much. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and what? Pardon me. Look on Him and pardon me. Father, thank You for this. I know we know these things. I know that we understand that justification is by faith alone, but so often, Lord, we forget about that incredible truth when the enemy attacks, when we struggle and fail, and we begin to doubt. Thank You for giving us the armor. Thank You for giving us the righteousness of Christ. Thank You that we are secure, and none of the attacks of the enemy can do anything to us ultimately. We do commit ourselves to You today because we know the enemy's here and he wants to devastate us. So we look to You. Lord, please cause us to stand firm for You. Empower us by Your grace to show forth to the watching world and to the angelic realm Your grace and Your wisdom. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.